All right. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. I hope your new year is off to a great start. We had our elders retreat this past weekend out at Echo Lake. We holed up in a nice Airbnb out there and had a great time, but I feel like I got in late last night and was up very early this morning trying to edit my sermon so I wouldn't speak too long for you today. It all feels like a bit of a whirlwind, but we're trusting that the Lord is going to help us today. So pray for me. Jesus, would you help me this morning to just deliver the word that's on my heart, to make it clear? God, would you do in us today what you want to do? In Jesus' name. Last Sunday, I launched a series that we're going to do with you for the next 10 weeks on the theme of the shape of sin. Our goal is to do a deep dive into the power that sin has to destroy us. But in doing so, we're also believing and trusting that there is going to be a greater revelation given to us of the power of God and His grace to save us. We're going to be looking at the many sides of sin by discussing the seven deadly sins. But first, I'm taking two messages to help us understand the anatomy of sin, its nature, its characteristics, its consequences. To do that, we're using a sermon preached to the nation of Judah by the prophet Jeremiah. Judah was in trouble. The nation was falling apart politically and socially and culturally, and everyone was asking, what's wrong with us? And God comes to them at this time and says to them, I'll tell you what's wrong with you. It's your sin. And to help them see it, He begins to show them the nature of sin, focusing on two main aspects of it. Number one, denial is a central part of sin. And number two, the reason why we sin is that we have no awe of God. This is found in the first half of Jeremiah chapter 2 and was the focus of my message last week. If you missed the message, I think you should go back and listen to it. I think it's one of the better ones I've preached in a while. And I got a lot of it from Timothy Keller, let's be honest. But there are some powerful truths in there that are setting up this series. Today is the second half of it. Someone said that sin can be defined as a deep interior dislocation of the soul. I've been around sports a long time, long enough to see many dislocated fingers and shoulders popping out of joint, etc. And when that happens, there's always tremendous pain. When something is out of alignment in our bodies, it affects all the muscles and the tissues around the joint. You can't move like you're supposed to. And sin is dislocation of the soul. Our soul needs to be centered around God. But sin moves God out of the center, and it demands that everything, including God, should revolve around me. When we lose our awe of God and refuse to build our life around Him, we experience disastrous consequences. All our problems come from our unwillingness to center our lives on God. And the main reason we don't want to do this is because we don't want to lose control. Whatever you center on is going to control you. In the second half of the sermon that God gave to Judah, He really emphasizes for them the consequences of sin. And this is going to be our focus today. So let's begin where we left off last week in Jeremiah 2, verse 19. And we're going to read it all the way through to verse 32. God, through Jeremiah, says, your wickedness will punish you. and your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him. Long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. How can you say, I'm not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. See how you behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. You are a swift she-camel running here and there. A wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing in the wind in her craving, in her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they'll find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods. I must go after them. As a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the people of Israel are disgraced. They, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets. They say to wood, you are my father. And to stone, you gave me birth. They've turned their backs on me and not their faces. Yet when they're in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you're in trouble. For you, Judah, have as many gods as you do towns. Why do you bring your charges against me? You've all rebelled against me, declares the Lord. In vain I punished your people. They did not respond to correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a ravenous lion. You of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel or a land of great darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam? We will come to you no more. Does a young woman forget her jewelry? A bride, her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Verse 19 that we started with this morning, it's in the middle of the chapter, but it's really the summary of the whole chapter, the whole sermon. And notice what God says here about the effects of sin. Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. God is saying here, I won't have to punish you for your sin. Sin will punish you itself. I'm sure we can all recall being at a pool and hearing a parent say to their child, don't run around the pool or you are going to slip and crack your head. How many parents have said that to their children? What happens? The child says, uh-huh. And then they get out of the pool and they're cold and they run to get their towel and boom, down they go and they crack their head. At that point, there is no need for the parents to punish the child. Their wickedness has rebuked them. Their backsliding has punished them. Sin brings its own consequences. If you disobey the word of God, the Bible says that'll be enough. You will break your heart, your life, your relationships, your soul. The consequences of sin are terrible. And in the verses that we read, two main consequences are laid out for us. And God uses a metaphor of falling in love with other gods to make clear to us what they are. He shows us that we have lover gods. And those lover gods will always have two effects on us. The first one is that they will enslave us. In verse 23 to 25, God uses the image of some desert animals, a camel and a donkey, and he uses them to make his point. Judah would have understood this illustration well. They were desert dwellers. They lived with these animals. Their livelihood depended on them. And they knew that when it got to mating season, there was no stopping these animals. And God uses the picture of these creatures in the grip of craving produced by this foundational instinct to show us that sin has incredible power to enslave us. But often we hide it from ourselves. Notice what it says in verse 23. How can you say? Judah is saying to God, I'm not defiled. I'm not defiled. And God is saying to Judah, how can you say I'm not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. In other words, at the beginning, the people were saying, there's nothing wrong with us. But notice what they are saying at the end of verse 25. It's no use. I love foreign gods. I must have them. I must go after them. We're being taught here that sin has power over us that we often deny in the beginning. At first we say, no, it's not a problem. But then in the end we will say, it's no use. I can't stop it. I'm stuck. I'm trapped. If you deny the power of sin by rationalizing and saying, no, I'm not defiled, in the end, you will end up in despair. I think this is something that perhaps is easy to see in someone who's maybe fallen into an addiction to drugs or gambling or pornography, for an example. In the beginning, there was denial and rationalization of the dangers. And then, of course, in the end, there's the feeling of despair. We've all seen somebody trapped in an addiction. It's no use. I have to go after these things. Can't stop it. But let me give you a different kind of example. I'll be personal with you this morning. Example from my own personal life. If you get married, many of your little flaws that you think are no big deal, about which you might say, I'm not defiled. When you get married, you find out you're a jerk. Let's be honest. You thought you were nice going into your marriage. You thought your spouse was lucky to have you. And after a few years, you think, I'm an idiot. I'm a jerk. I didn't think this was a big deal. But now I realize, I got issues. And I have one of those. I have never been a very outwardly affectionate person. Some of you know that. You want to make me uncomfortable? Give me a big hug in the hallway. I'm getting better with it. I've struggled all my life to tell those close to me that I love them. I've often felt somewhat bottled up in expressing those kinds of sentiments. That might surprise some of you because you see me fairly vulnerable and emotional on stage and you just assume I'm this emotional and feelings kind of person. Get me off the stage, I'm a different creature lots of times. For years I rationalized it. I'm not defiled. It's just my personality. It's just the way I'm wired. It's not a big deal. Ange, I told you on our wedding day that I loved you. I'll let you know if something changes. When my daughter Eden was born, as any parent, you know, the moment you see, you're madly in love, aren't you? You're instantly madly in love. And Angie and I took Eden shortly after she was born to Brandon, Manitoba, to see my grandfather. He was dying of lung cancer. And it would be the last time. It would be the last time I ever saw him. And I knew going there that would be the case. I loved my grandpa. And so I wanted my last words to... I wanted him to see my baby before he died. And I wanted to tell him... I wanted my last words to him to be very meaningful. And so before I left to come home, I told my grandfather how much he meant to me, how grateful I was for his generosity and his kindness, because he'd always been a really generous grandpa, very kind. I told him I loved him. And as I spoke, I could see these tears welling up in the corner of his eyes. I could see the lump in his throat. And I could just see in him all the things that he wanted to say to me. I could see he wanted to tell me that he was proud of me, that he was proud of my little girl, that he loved me. Clearly, the emotions were there. They were in his eyes. But he was so bottled up. He said nothing. My mom had often told me that I reminded her a lot of her father. And finally, with emotion in his voice, he just whispered these words to me. "It's getting late, Joel. You need to get going." And he gave me a hug. And that was it. I walked out to the car. I looked at Angela and I said, "Can you believe that stubborn old coot on his deathbed, he couldn't tell me that he loved me?" Now, I want you to understand something. I had a great relationship with my grandpa. And I knew that he loved me. He had shown that to me in 1,000 different ways. And honestly, in that moment, I was sadder for him for being so trapped, so bound that he couldn't say to me what he wanted to say to me, than I was hurt for myself. And as soon as I said those words to Angela, the Holy Spirit was right there in my ears whispering to me, "Joel, look in the mirror, that's you. You can't tell those close to you that you love them. You're the one bottled up, and it's defiling you and your relationships." And I made up my mind in the car in that moment that I would tell Eden every night before I tucked her into bed that I loved her. And I did, without fail, for 2 years. And then one day, she hurt me. I don't remember what she did. She was probably defiant in some way. Probably disobeyed me. Whatever it was, it hurt me. I felt rejected by my child. That night when I tucked her into bed, I prayed with her, but I did not tell her I loved her. I walked out, shut the door, and then I froze on the outside of the door. Everything in me was trying to rationalize what I was doing. She was the problem. She hurt me. I'll tell her tomorrow when I tuck her into bed that I love her. But something inside of me knew if I didn't get back into that room, I was in trouble. I was wrestling inside. She was only 2 years old. What was my problem? I'm sure a deep dive into my soul. I should go to Genesis this. I know you're all thinking, he needs to go to Genesis this afternoon. I'm sure a deep dive into my soul would reveal pride, insecurity, rejection wounds, selfishness. But I was trying to deny that I was defiled. And the Holy Spirit was on me. Get back in there. Humble yourself. Break this generational curse. It will defile your relationships. Eventually, I went back in there, and she was asleep, and I woke her up. I said, I lied. I said, Daddy forgot to tell you he loves you. I know you're already judging me. You lied? Give me a break. I went back into that room. Honestly, it still is something I wrestle with to this day. If I tell you I love you, that's like worth 10, okay? But I don't want to give into it. How many times have you made a resolution to change and said, I'll never do that again? And then you did it, probably the next day. You're sincere, but you can't stop. And that's the power of sin. If you start in denial saying, I'm not defiled, in the end you will say it's no use. Eventually you will see there is a power within you that is beyond you. You can spend time rationalizing it. You can find people to agree with you or affirm it in you, helping you convince you that you're not defiled. But in the end, you will say, it's no use. I must go after it. It will enslave you. Sin always enslaves us. And these verses tell us why. The reason is sin is a fatal attraction. A fatal attraction is when a person gets so obsessed with someone, they'll do anything. Lie, cheat, and even kill to have them. And we tend to think, I'm not that obsessive. I'm not that wild donkey in heat described here. But God is saying to us, that's not true. Every human has a fatal attraction to something. Every person has lover gods. Everyone has something that you live for that you say, I must have that. And whatever you say that about, that's your lover. That's your God. That's the thing you rely on, the thing that has control over you. Paul talks in Romans 1 about what happens when we don't put God at the very center of our life. He says, because you wouldn't glorify God, you worshiped created things rather than the Creator, and you served those things. You see, if we refuse to put God at the center, we put something else there instead. There is a God-shaped hole inside of every person. There's a part of us that only God can fill, that he was meant to fill. And if we don't fill it with him, we'll fill it with something else. And whatever we fill it with, that is what becomes our God. And here's the thing. You can't just like the central value of your life. You are fatally attracted to it. You will do anything to get it. Anything you live for, whether it's power or approval or needing to be needed or achievement or romance or appearance, whatever it is that you say this about, if I just have this, I'll be happy. That's your God. That's your lover God. Anything that you put in the place that God should be becomes a god. And anything except the true God about which you say, I must have it, becomes a fatal attraction. Let me ask you this question. Is there anything that if you lost it or failed to get it, that you would say, now I have nothing to live for? What would you ditch? What would you ditch God for so you could get it? Those are lover gods. Isn't that what the story of the prodigal son was all about? He left his father because he was fatally attracted to other things. Is there something you would say about, if God lets this happen to me, then I want nothing to do with God? If so, then that thing is more important to you than God, and that's actually your real God. That's a sobering statement. What is it that if you don't have it, you would say, then I just can't live my life joyfully? If you use the word must about anything other than God, you're under the power of that thing. I want to challenge you to look at your depression, your disappointments, your anger, your worry. And instead of saying, how can I change my circumstances? Look a little deeper into them. Is the thing that you're so afraid of or so discouraged about there because something within you says, I must have that? I'm having these emotions because the truth is I have lover gods. And it's at the root of all of this. Our lover gods will always leave us enslaved. But number two, they will also completely disappoint us and leave us empty. Verse 27 and 28 show us this. It says here, they say to wood, you're my father. And to stone you gave me birth. They've turned their backs on me and not their faces. Yet when they're in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you're in trouble. And here God asks the question, where are all your lover gods when you get in trouble? Let them come. A few chapters later, in chapter 4 of Jeremiah and verse 30, God essentially says the same thing, but he says it even more bluntly. He says, what are you doing, you devastated ones? Why dress yourself in scarlet and put on jewels of gold? Why highlight your eyes with makeup? You adorn yourself in vain. Your lovers despise you. They want to kill you. You're putting on your makeup and all these things, and they hate you. God's saying, not only will your lover gods enslave you, but you will never be able to satisfy them. You're going to all this work to make yourself look good, but your lovers will never be satisfied. They'll despise you. Let me give you an example. You think if I can just get to a certain level of achievement, the achievement God will say, you made it. You made it. You're acceptable to me. Does he? Never. He'll never say that to you. He despises you. Remember my dad saying one time to me, he used to think, this was his lover god. Let me tell you about his lover god. He used to think, you know, if I could just pastor a church of 300 people, then I would be a successful pastor. Then I'll have made it. And then his church became 300, and he realized, no, I need to pastor a church of 500 people. And then he realized, wait a second. This is not the answer. This is a foolish God. Agreed? It's never enough. You'll never satisfy the lover God of achievement. He'll always say, no, I want more. I want more. I want more. Or you think, if I can just lose some weight, I'm trying. Believe me, I'm trying. We think, if I could just lose some weight, then the thinness God will be satisfied. It's never enough. Go ask any supermodel. It's like this big, and they go, oh, but I got this little bump on my hip. Or if you have a child, you think, now I will live for this child. Now I have real meaning to my life. But your children, even if things go pretty well at some point, usually about the age of 13, will despise you. Mine was 2 years old. No, you discover right away the child God isn't satisfied either. Now we need to understand something. It says here, they say to wood, you're my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. Is there anything wrong with wood or stone? No, there's nothing wrong with wood or stone. And that's what makes an idol's power so subtle. It's what you do with the wood or the stone that's the issue. There's nothing wrong with having kids. It's been the greatest achievement of my life, I think. There's nothing wrong with trying to look good. I mean, don't I look fantastic this morning? There's nothing wrong with what you see here. My mom says, shave the beard and you'll be better. My mom is a lover God that can never be satisfied. There's nothing wrong with achievement. These are all good things, but it's also what makes them so dangerous. When you put them in the place where only God should go, that's where their power comes out. It's what you make out of them that exerts control over you, but they will never be satisfied. We work so hard to paint our eyes and put on our jewels, and we're so driven in so many ways because we want our idol gods to say something to us that they will never say. Catch this. We want them to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter the joy of your master. My arms are open wide for you. You are completely acceptable to me. But they will never say it. Instead, they will say, you could do better. I need more. Jeremiah says to them, if you really want to see how empty and bankrupt your idol gods will leave you, don't test your religion when the sun is shining. Test it when you're in trouble. Call on your lover gods then and see if they'll help you. What about when you're sick? Or when someone you love dies? Or when you have failed miserably? Can your lover gods help you then? If you're living for material possessions or achievements or beauty or relationships and you end up sick or you end up disabled, will your God help you then? No. They'll desert you. What if you have a great marriage and your spouse is the meaning of your life? And they die. What then? If that other person is your God, they can't help you in the grave. I think that often we have gods that we don't even realize are lover gods until we lose them. What about failure? Sometimes when we fail miserably, we say, I can't forgive myself for what I did. And it sounds so humble in some ways. But you know what you're really saying? I have another God that's higher than the God. The Bible says that God forgives us. But that idol you put over God, he won't forgive you. Because idols never forgive you. They despise you. If you say, I've gone to Jesus and I know he forgives me, but I can't forgive myself, then morality is your idol, God. Christianity is your God, but Christ isn't. Religion will never forgive you. No God will ever forgive you, but the true God. Your lover gods despise you. They want to kill you. If moral achievement is the thing you're living for, how can it help you when it's gone? If you're living for relationships, how can they help you when they're gone? All these things are just empty. There's no life in them. They're just wood and stone. Gods you made with your own hands. And they will never help you when your heart is broken. And it all leads us to one final question. I'll end with this. If my lover gods leave me enslaved and empty, then how on earth can I be healed? How can I be free? In verse 31, it says, you of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel or a land of great darkness? Why do my people say we are free to roam? We'll come to you no more. Does a young woman forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. What's God saying here? He's pointing to a bride. And he asks this question. Does a bride ever come walking down the aisle, get to the front and panic and go, oh no, I forgot to put on my makeup. Never happens. Never happens. I've done weddings for many years. I've never seen a bride walk down the aisle who didn't look fantastic. They've gone, if they've got blemishes, I'm telling you, they have gone to great lengths to cover them up. Why does a bride do that? Because that bride wants her husband to look at her and say, you're so beautiful. I accept you completely. There are no barriers between us. You have complete access to me. Come and experience my joy. And God points to that bride coming down the aisle. And he says to us, you know how to make yourselves attractive physically, acceptable physically, but you don't understand how to do it spiritually. You're working so hard to be pretty, so hard to be successful, to have approval, to have power. You're trying to cover up and hide all your inadequacies to get someone or something to say about you, I accept you. But don't you understand that none of your lover gods will ever do this to you? They will never say this to you. Don't you understand? God is saying to them, I can be your ornaments. I can be your jewels. I can be your righteousness. I can be your acceptability. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. Only Jesus can make you what you've been trying to make yourself all your life by going after lover gods. He did it by giving his life for us. Every other god despises you and seeks your life. Jesus came to give you life. When he hung naked on the cross, he did it so you could be clothed in his righteousness. He became disfigured so you and I could be made beautiful.
He was rejected so that you and I could hear our Heavenly Father say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I accept you completely." When we place our faith in what Christ did on the cross, all the great works of the cross become ours. The cross is the place of exchange. It's where Christ takes all our brokenness, all the brokenness of our sin, and in its place offers us his own righteousness. Because of his righteousness, we can be covered in ornaments and jewels because he is our beauty. Every other god seeks your life, but God gave his life for you. All those other gods that you feel you must have, they leave you empty and enslaved. So turn from them. The only one you need is Jesus. Amen. Why don't you stand to your feet with me? If you're here this morning and you're looking at your life and saying, "I've been going after lover gods all my life, but I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to put him in the center of my soul. I want to surrender my pride, my brokenness, and confess my sin before God. I want to receive that righteousness on the cross. I want to make that exchange, my mess for his wholeness." There's never been a time in your life when you've prayed that prayer of salvation and took yourself out of the center and put Jesus in there. I want to pray a prayer of salvation with you this morning and give you that opportunity to make the change. Would you just bow your heads with me? Prayer, I'm just going to ask you a question. I'm not going to embarrass you. But is there anybody here this morning that says, "Pastor, when you pray that prayer, I need to pray that prayer with you"? Would you just raise your hand where I can see it? It's just between you and me and God. Anybody? I see some hands here this morning. Lots of hands here this morning. Why don't you put those hands down? Just make my prayer your own. God sees your heart. "Jesus, I just come before you and I confess. I've been like a donkey in heat. I have gone after gods and they have messed me up. I've been broken by my sin. I'm lost without you and I need you. Today I come to kneel before that cross of grace and receive your salvation. Jesus, I confess my need for you. I ask that you would come and wash me and cleanse me and make me radiant by giving me your righteousness. I receive it today by faith. I understand I don't deserve it. There's nothing I can do to earn it. You just gave it to me. So today I receive it. Jesus, from this moment on, I just want to say to you, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Help me. Help me to break free from the power of these things in my life." What about the rest of us that have known Jesus our whole life and we've thought that Jesus was the center? Oh man, I tell you, preparing this message, I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm like Judah. I have more lover gods than towns. Maybe there's some of the things that I touched on this morning. Some of them were heavy. Some of them were pointed things. We were talking about spouses and children. Do you just need to say in your heart, "God, all these things are wonderful, I'm grateful for them, their gifts, their blessings. But no matter what, they will never be my God. You are my God. You are my God. Are there some things that you just need to confess and say, God, I've been like a donkey in heat. Are there some areas where you've just been lying to yourself? No, I'm not defiled. You're in danger of being enslaved. The Holy Spirit is saying, come on, tell the truth about it. Get real with it. Don't let this thing enslave you. It hates you. Holy Spirit, I just ask that, this is a dangerous prayer. Pray it if you want. Holy Spirit, would you just reveal to me my own heart? Show me my lover gods. Lord, I pray even this week and as I go throughout my life, when these emotions and worries and fears and depressions and these emotions come, I pray, God, if there is lover gods in us, show us our heart, oh God. Lord, your great desire for Judah was for them to be free and whole and healthy. You said, I'm the living water. Why are you making cisterns, wells with holes in them that can't hold water? He wants to be your living water. Everything else, Jesus came to that woman at the well who had had five husbands. She had lover gods. She was looking for acceptance. And he said to her, you drink from me. I'm the living water and you will never thirst again. Oh God, help us to see that you are the living water we need. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.